Well, it's good to be with you tonight. If you're visiting, we are going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're exactly halfway through. There's six chapters. We were through the end of chapter 3 last week. And as we've done each week, I'm going to refresh Paul's argument, the argument that he's making to the Galatian churches. And you might ask, why do we have to do this every week? Why every week do we have to keep refreshing Paul's argument? And I want you to imagine what it might have been like to be your typical Galatian hearing this letter from Paul read to the church. First of all, the letter would have been read in its entirety. It might have been read multiple times in a row because people probably weren't able to take notes, and so the letter might have been read multiple times. And because Paul had been there before, you would know what Paul's voice sounded like. And you would know the way that he phrases things. So probably the most stunning verse in Galatians is Galatians 5:12. And Paul says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And we think, my goodness, Paul, like there's kids in the room. Why, you can't be saying things like that. But if you were sitting there hearing this letter read and you'd heard Paul's voice and you know the way that he phrases things, you would know if Paul was saying that tongue in cheek and kind of with a wink in his eye, or whether he was really mad and meant it. You would know because you knew Paul. So when the Galatians got together to hear Paul's letter, they didn't read chapter 1 because there were no chapters. But they didn't read what we know as chapter 1 and then say, okay, y'all come back next Sunday and we're going to go through the next 12 verses. Because one, there weren't verses. But two, that's not how anybody reads letters. When you get a letter, you read the whole thing. Nobody reads it just piece by piece, week by week, except for us preachers. And then we inflict that on you. So by the time we're done, we'll have preached through Galatians over about 9 weeks, kind of inching week by week through the whole letter. So why do we do it this way? Well, we do it this way because we need more time to unpack what Paul is saying. We don't know the sound of his voice, and we don't always understand how he's weaving these big scriptural themes into his arguments. So when Paul says that he wishes that the troublers would go emasculate themselves, we don't know if he's absolutely serious or if he expects that the Galatians will get the joke, so to speak. Because if it's a joke, we don't get it. Even N.T. Wright, who I think is one of the greatest New Testament scholars, says, we just don't know how Paul's audience would have heard those words. We just don't know. The distance is too great. So we need to really slow down to hear what Paul is saying and not just jump to the parts of his letter that give themselves easily to application. We really want to work through Paul's whole argument. And to do that, we have to slow down. And that's why each week we have to refresh ourselves on what Paul has already said in the letter so that we can understand where he's going next. So here's what's going on, the big picture for Galatians. Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people in Galatia, had believed the gospel preached by Paul and had become disciples of Jesus. They'd heard the good news. They'd believed it. They'd been baptized. The Spirit was working in their hearts, and there had been miracles, which are unmistakable demonstrations of the Spirit's presence among them. So the Galatians had every reason to believe that they were fully brought into God's family. But then Jewish disciples came and said that their faith was not enough to be fully included in the people of God. They needed to be circumcised, like Jews had been circumcised ever since the days of Abraham, and which was commanded in the law, the Torah. And they needed to keep other works of the law, and then God would accept them fully as part of his family. And under this pressure, some of the Galatians were giving in, and some of them were actually being circumcised. And whatever their intentions, now they were putting their faith in obedience to the law, which had never before applied to them because they weren't Jews. And they were putting their faith in obedience to the law instead of putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Well, upon hearing this news that some of the Galatians are giving in, Paul is just incensed. And he whips off this letter, which combines passion and teaching and pleading and even some spicy curses into one overarching message. And here's the overarching message. It's trusting in Jesus' faithful obedience that led to his suffering and death on our behalf and God raising him from the dead that ushers us into a new way of being human. Nothing else. Not circumcision, not staying away from certain foods or even certain people, not displaying the works of the law. And speaking of the law, which is what Chad talked about last week, in the section that Chad preached through last week, Paul asked the question, well, why then the law? Because the law just kind of seems like it was a big problem. If God made a covenant with Abraham and promised to give him one single family and renew the world through that family, then why did God give the law through Moses 430 years later? What was the point? Well, the answer to that question, Paul said, was because of sin. It was because of sin that God gave the law. God was going to put the world right through Abraham's descendants, but those descendants themselves were sinful and needed to be put right. Now, the law couldn't do that, but it could keep Israel in check until the time that Jesus would come. So in that sense, the law was a good thing because the law kept them in check. The law was like guardrails on an overpass or a bridge. Guardrails can't ensure that you get to your destination, but they can keep you from having a fatal accident on the way. That's why God gave the law through Moses. The law's aim was to prevent Israel from becoming like all the wicked nations around them. And as an aside, despite God giving the law, Israel still became like all the wicked nations around them anyway. And so God had to give them all the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 27 through 29, and they were shipped out in exile. But this also meant that everything in the law, from sacrificing bulls and goats and birds, to eating certain kinds of food, to circumcision as a mark of covenant membership, all that stuff was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to be temporary for a time. It was, as Paul says, and as Chad taught last week, like a babysitter. It was like a babysitter for Israel so that it wouldn't run amok. Now, as Paul says in our section tonight, we have been rescued from slavery, and God's Spirit dwells in us right now. We've been rescued from slavery, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us right now. Just as God rescued Israel from slavery and then dwelt in Israel's tabernacle, there's been a new exodus, and that's good news. And if we've been rescued and God's Spirit dwells in us, then the time for babysitters is over. The time for enslavement is over. We're called to live as grown-ups who are already, even now, receiving the inheritance that God promised Abraham. We're already receiving it now. So Paul ended the last section by saying in 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So that's the thought that ended the last section last week. But remember, this is a letter. And so Paul's flow of thought continues into the section we're looking at this week of 4, 1 through 11. So let's pick it up at verse 1. Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." So Israel, portrayed here as a child, lived under the babysitter of the good Torah. And Torah dealt with Israel's enslavement to, it says, the elementary principles of the world. So what does that mean? What are these elementary principles of the world? I think the best way to explain it is by referring to a passage from Paul in one of his other letters. This is Colossians 3:20-22. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A lot, but not all, of the Torah reads that way. God says, I've rescued you out of Egyptian slavery, and I don't want you to become like all the nations around you. Therefore, you have to keep in mind that your passions are just like the nations around you. And so I'm setting up restrictions. You may touch this, but you may not touch this. You may eat this, but you may not eat this. You may worship me in this way, and you may never, ever, ever worship me in this way. Israel was free from Egyptian slavery, but they were still enslaved to their passions. Does that make sense? They were still enslaved to their passions. And I think Paul shows this rescued but still enslaved dynamic in Romans 7:5, where he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Now, Paul's talking about ethnic Jews, descendants of the Exodus, who were nonetheless enslaved to their sinful passions and bearing fruit for death. So that was Israel's relationship to the Torah. Torah was a good babysitter because without it, Israel would run amok and become like the nations around them. But it could never lead to life. And it could never lead to the fulfillment of what God always intended for human beings. Because human beings, even those who wanted to obey the law, were enslaved to their passions. Even the boundaries of the law, the rules themselves, Paul says, could arouse sinful passions. Oh, I can't do this. I'm not allowed to do this. Well, now I really want to. I didn't want to before, but now you tell me I can't do it, and so now I really want to do this thing. The law could actually do that. It could arouse sinful passions. So that was the situation for Israel under the babysitter of Torah. But that's not the whole story. And so Paul goes on in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So just as God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery through the Exodus, God provided a way for human beings to no longer be enslaved to our passions. And he did it by sending his son Jesus. This is the new Exodus. And Paul talks about this new Exodus in verses 4 and 5, and then draws out the implications of the new Exodus in verses 6 and 7. So let's talk about Paul's claim that we have been adopted as sons. In Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel his firstborn son. You might remember that from our time in Exodus, that God referred to Israel as his firstborn son. And God rescued his firstborn son from slavery. We who've been redeemed by Jesus, God's incarnate son, have been adopted into God's family as sons. We've been adopted as sons. The biblical logic is this. Jesus is God's son. We are in Jesus. We are in Christ. And therefore, we are God's sons. Now, some Bibles translate the Greek for sons as children. We are children of God, in the interest of being gender inclusive. And after all, they argue, how can women be sons? It doesn't make any sense. And so let's just say we have received adoption as children of God. That covers everybody. But it's hugely important for us to understand ourselves as sons of God, because it allows us to keep the verbal link to the Exodus story. Think about it. There were men and women who were enslaved in Egypt, and yet God called Israel his son. Israel together, men and women, that was his son. And now there are men and women who have put their faith in Jesus. And Paul says all who do that, men and women, are adopted as sons. It's not a matter of hierarchy, as if sons are better than daughters. Paul's just said at the end of chapter 3 in verse 28, he said that for all who are baptized in Christ, none of those distinctions count for anything anymore. Male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, none of those distinctions count for anything. We all wear the Jesus jersey as sons of God. Does that make sense? And how does God recognize his sons? Faith? Baptism? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us? The answer is yes. It's all three of those things working together. Paul points to all three of them in this letter. God baptized Israel in the Exodus trip through the Red Sea, and then he had Israel build a tabernacle where he could dwell among them. We've been crucified and raised with Christ through baptism, and his Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts through faith. Faith, baptism, Spirit. All three are present and at work in the life of a Christ follower. So what does it mean that Jesus was under the law? Paul says that Jesus was under the law. Well, in one sense, he was under the law in the sense that he was required to uphold the law. But Jesus wasn't a slave to the law. Jesus didn't go around spending his days murmuring, well, now I got to do this, and now I got to do this, and everything has to be perfect. That wasn't Jesus' orientation to life. Instead, it says that Jesus' spirit continually cried out, Abba, Father. Jesus wanted what his Father wanted. That was the orientation, the motivation of his heart, his inner compass. He wanted what his Father wanted, not, well, I got to obey the law. I got to do it. Again, as Chad said last week, we've moved from we have to we get to. We get to fulfill the law in our lives. We get to participate in a new way of being human, where the cry of our heart isn't to check all the boxes or to stay out of trouble, but to joyfully do the will of our Father. Amen. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So we've talked a lot about Jewish Christians who were under the law. And as I said earlier, the Gentile Christians in Galatia had never been under the law because they weren't Jewish. But still, Paul says that they also had been enslaved. He says they had been enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And I think those that by nature are not gods are demons. And I think that when these pagan Galatians, before they converted to following Christ, when they worshiped their local and national gods, they were being led by demons. But God had rescued them too. God had rescued them out of this enslavement to demons. And when Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I think he's echoing the Exodus story again. And here's how I think he's doing it. At the end of Exodus 2, the writer summarizes Israel's plight, the real problem that they have. This is at the end of 2. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. What did God know? Well, a couple of weeks ago, in the beginning part of Galatians 3, Chad was talking about Abraham in Genesis 15. And God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be enslaved in a foreign place for 400 years, but that a day would come when God would rescue them out of that slavery. So when Exodus 2 says that God knew, it means that God knew that time was fulfilled for him to act and deliver Abraham's descendants out of slavery. And Paul said in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And when Jesus came on the scene, he proclaimed, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time had been fulfilled. When Jesus came, the calendar turned. In a week or so, when the calendar turns to June, May will be over, and it will be over for everybody. Nobody will be living in the month of May anymore. We will all be living in June. And when Jesus came, the time of enslavement was over, over for good. The time of enslavement to the elementary principles of the world and to demons had ended. Nobody ever had to live there ever again. So when Paul says that these Gentile Christians are known by God, he's echoing the Exodus story. God saw the Gentiles enslaved to their gods, enslaved to demons, and he knew the time had come to deliver them from the present evil age. And all the prophets who spoke of the day when God would include the Gentiles in his one family had come. It had finally come. And the Spirit of Jesus that cries, Abba, Father, is now in the hearts of the Gentile Christians too. Which, by the way, unless you were born Jewish, that's you and me. That's pretty much all of us in this room. The Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, is in our hearts too. So given all that, given who the Galatians are, sons of God with the Spirit poured into their hearts, Paul asks, why would you ever want to go back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Why would you want to be enslaved again? Why would you trade freedom in Jesus for the requirements of Torah? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and get circumcised. As if those restrictions could actually bring life. It had never been able to bring life before, and it wasn't going to bring life now. Why would you want to go to slavery of any kind? Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So Paul says their newfound devotion to observing days and months and seasons and years points to a slavish attitude toward Torah that makes Paul wonder if he's just wasted his time with them. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. What about our own celebration of days, like Christmas or Easter or Pentecost, or seasons like Advent or Christmastide or Lent or Eastertide? Are we wrong to do these things? Well, my answer to that is that we don't celebrate those days or seasons because we're commanded to. But Israel was commanded to observe the feasts. It was in the Torah exactly when they were to celebrate and to observe those different feast days. Instead, we enter into these days and seasons because they remind us of the story that we live in. They remind us that we don't operate by the world's calendar. We don't operate by the world's clock. The calendar has changed, and we want to be immersed in the story of Jesus. And that's why we observe those days and seasons. We see them as enhancements with our walk with Christ and not obligations. And we don't celebrate them to justify ourselves to God. We don't celebrate those days and seasons so that God will recognize us as his followers. We know that we're only justified by faith in Jesus, baptism in his name, and the Spirit. Nothing else. There's a lot more I could say about the liturgical calendar, but it'll have to wait for another time. And I only brought it up here because Paul cites their devotion to calendar observance as possible, or as a sign that they have completely missed the boat. So I thought it'd be important to touch on that for a moment. So wrapping up, here are a couple of thoughts for applying or living into Paul's words here. As a quick aside on application, you know, each week, a lot of the application is going to be the same because this is a letter that Paul is writing to a church, and Paul cares about one or two things, not 20. And so a lot of the application is going to be the same week to week. But the first one is, we are truly sons of God with Jesus' Abba Father in our hearts. We're truly sons of God with Jesus' Abba Father in our hearts. The Torah defined God's people. The Torah gave boundaries and edges to who was in the people of God. We do this, we don't do that, we absolutely never, ever, ever do that. But it was never God's intention for his people to always be defined by the Torah. Jesus points to this when somebody asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus doesn't cite anything along ethnic lines, and he doesn't mention circumcision at all. Instead, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And a little bit later in the letter, Paul will put it like this. For in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The Father recognizes us. We are known by God, by faith, by baptism, by the Spirit dwelling in us, and all of it working itself out in love. And if that's how God recognizes us, then we need to recognize ourselves in the same way, and not by any other standards. There are a lot of identity games out there that we can play, but only the truth of the gospel grants an identity that God himself recognizes in us. The other thing I want to say is that Paul reminds us that we are living in the new Exodus and not in the days of slavery. Again, the calendar has turned. The first Exodus pointed to a greater Exodus. Not just deliverance from Egyptian slavery, as amazing as that was, what God did at the Red Sea, as amazing as that was, but deliverance from the power of sin itself. God has sent Jesus so that we could be delivered from the power of sin itself. Not just God dwelling among the Israelites in a tent or a temple, as mind-boggling as that is, for a nation to have its God dwelling among them, but God dwelling in our hearts. And not just God making a family out of one nation, but God including believers from all nations into his one single family. That's the story that we are living in. It's the story of the new Exodus. And Paul packs it all into four really powerful verses, 4-7, which I think are certainly worth reading one more time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And it's our calling to live into that story and no other story. Amen. Amen. Amen.